Our sermon today is going to be coming to us from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations. If you're looking for Lamentations, look for Jeremiah first, one of the major prophets, and then go to the end of Jeremiah, and you will find yourself in Lamentations. Before we read, though, from Lamentations, let's go to the Lord who gave this word to us, and let's ask for him to bless it to our understanding. Sovereign Lord, when your word is being preached, we are, in essence, in the midst of spiritual warfare. We know that our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, do not want us to profit through the preaching of the word. It is an amazing thing that we can spend hours absorbed in our hobbies, hours watching a ball game or hours watching television or a play, and be totally caught up in it, totally fixed. But when it comes to the word, our minds wander. We're all over the place, and things happen that normally don't happen, and our children are suddenly misbehaving. We're suddenly disgruntled over something. We remember things that we have to do later on. Thoughts are not fixed, Lord. We know that's an evidence of spiritual warfare. We pray, Lord, instead that you would fix our hearts and our minds upon your word, that you would open the ear gate and prepare fertile soil in our hearts for your word so that the seed would come down and would find purchase and there grow up, and that it might produce a fruitful harvest in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember these things and discuss them later on. Oh, Lord, help us to be hearers of your word as well as doers of it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Lamentations verses 1:1-5. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dwelt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. But the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we're getting started with the book of Lamentations today, and Lamentations is one of the least known and certainly least preached from books of the Old Testament amongst Christians, which is a shame, and I hope we'll see together that it's a book that is particularly relevant to our own times. It's strange to say, obviously, despite the fact that it's a sad book, has been a rich mine from which the Christians who have delved into it have drawn inspiration, they've drawn help, and they've drawn encouragement throughout all the ages. For instance, one of the greatest hymns of the 20th century, written by Thomas Chisholm, was based on two verses from this book, Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Can anyone tell me what that great hymn was? Great is thy faithfulness. Very good, Laura. You know the verses go, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That's taken, of course, from Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So it's been a book from which people, especially those who are themselves mourning, have gone, and they have found that, yes, there is a time for grief. There's a time for grieving. But at the same time, there is hope to be found in the midst of it. So let's go into that book and look at it and seek to mine its depths so that we too might grow in grace. The Lord did not just write this, obviously, for the people who were going into exile or even the people who had returned from exile in Babylon. He wrote it for us as well. So, let's start by asking the questions, what's its style? Who wrote it? When did they write it? And why did they write it? Well, as you look at Lamentations and you go through it, you'll find, first off, it's not prose. It is, in fact, poetry. It's even stronger poetry in the Hebrew. It's composed, actually, of five poems, which are helpfully broken up by the chapter divisions. And although you can't see it in the English, chapters 1 through 4 are acrostic. In other words, each line begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it starts, obviously, A, B, C, D, E, or in the Hebrew alphabet, and Gimel, Dalet, and goes on like that. The book itself does not identify its author, but that doesn't mean we don't know who wrote it. Both the Jews and the vast majority of the Christian church have agreed that the author was the prophet Jeremiah, known very aptly as the weeping prophet. And the superscription, that is the introduction that was written by the translators of the Septuagint, the translation of the Bible from the original Hebrew into Greek that was done in the 3rd century, the translators wrote, "And it came to pass, after Israel had been carried away captive and Jerusalem had become desolate, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem, saying," and then it begins with the first line, "How lonely sits the city." So the Jews from of old have acknowledged that this was a book written by Jeremiah. And indeed, these laments were written by someone who is clearly a prophet of the Lord and also clearly an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He is describing things he saw with his own eyes, but we also see someone who was left behind in the land after the rest of the captives, all the great men and even the lesser nobles and the artisans and so on had been deported to Babylon, yet he stayed. And given all of those criteria, there really isn't another good candidate other than Jeremiah. So we have no reason to think that anybody other than the prophet Jeremiah wrote it. And we can imagine, or at least I hope you can imagine, Jeremiah penning these verses as he weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital of his beloved country in 586 BC. He is writing, in essence, a funeral dirge for an entire nation. It's a lament, and a lament, I probably should have said this earlier, is to lament something is to mourn over it, to grieve over it, to wail, to express a heartfelt sorrow, not merely to, you know, to express sympathy to somebody who has lost someone, but rather to suffer with them, to truly, to come alongside and to pour out your heart, to weep as they weep. And we are called to do that, aren't we? We're supposed to grieve with the grieving. I think sometimes we forget there's a huge emphasis on happiness within our society. And to be rightly happy, to have joy in our hearts is a good thing. But also, sorrow when it's appropriate is also a good thing. It's good to sorrow when it's time to sorrow. Matthew Henry, if you'll take a look at your Sabbath meditation, wrote this. He said, "Since what Solomon says, though contrary to the common opinion of the world, is certainly true, that sorrow is better than laughter, and it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, we should come to the reading and consideration of the melancholy chapters of this book, not only willingly, but with an expectation to edify ourselves by them. And that we may do this, we must compose ourselves to a holy sadness and resolve to weep with the weeping prophet." As we look at what he's describing, I hope your hearts aren't untouched by this. Here we see how far the people of God could fall and how much they could suffer. What happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC when the Babylonians took it was truly a holocaust, a terrible maelstrom of suffering. The entire nation was almost destroyed. And Jeremiah, of course, saw that, and he didn't hate his people. He loved them, and so his tears flow. And that is despite the fact that he warned his people. He warned his people that this would come upon them. He warned them, and he warned their rulers again and again, and not just once or twice or three times or occasionally. He warned them constantly for 40 years that destruction would come upon them unless they repented. And so it happened just as he said it would. And a lesser man might have penned a very short book entitled, "I Told You So," that this thing was coming. But that's not the spirit of Jeremiah. He doesn't have any joy at the calamity that's fallen upon his people. He feels no satisfaction that his prophecies have come to pass. He's like a man, we might say, who is, and this might happen to you, I hope it doesn't, pleading with, say, a friend or even a brother or a sister for years to quit the destructive habits that are consuming them, that are wrecking their lives, wrecking their family. Many a time someone will do that, and all of their pleading, you know, the person will say occasionally, "Yes, yes, I know I should turn, I know this is bad." And occasionally, that was the response that the people gave to Jeremiah, "Yes, yes, you're right, this is bad, I should turn from it." They even turned for a very short period of time, and then they went right back into the same course. And eventually that course led them to destruction. When we do that with someone we love, at the end, when they do reach destruction and we see what they have brought upon themselves and their household, you can't look upon that person and not at the same time feel great sadness and sorrow in your heart. Look upon their widowed wife, their fatherless child, and your tears flow. This was so needless. It was so stupid. It was so wrong. He looks at this situation and he sees the wrongness of it, of what sin has wrought in the world. And in that sense, and I hope you'll see this, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is very much like Christ when, for instance, he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Who can tell me? Just the two words. Go ahead. Jesus wept. And the occasion when that happened, of course, was when he was looking at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died. Now, Lazarus was not struck down, we read, for any particular sin, but sure enough, it was sin that killed him just as much as it is sin that kills everyone. Death is the wages of sin. Sin has come into the world because of what we did, and Jesus looks at this and the wrongness of it, and he weeps, even though he's about to raise him from the dead. He has hope throughout, and we'll discuss this, that the Lord will restore his people, looks at the destruction of the city, and he weeps rightly over the wrongness of what has happened here. So that theme, mourning, grieving, is the first of the three main themes we'll find in the book. The three themes together are mourning, confession, and then hope. The most prominent theme, obviously, matching the sorrow of the author, is mourning. Jerusalem, as I said, has gone through this horrible Holocaust. The Babylonian armies besieged the city, and then eventually they broke through its defenses, and then they laid the city utterly to waste. Jerusalem's walls are broken down. They will not be rebuilt until Nehemiah comes many, many years later and puts them back. Her proud sons are dead. Her rulers are in chains. Her people are reduced to slavery. And perhaps most grievous of all to Jeremiah, certainly, her temple, Solomon's temple, the center of worship, right worship in all the earth, has been destroyed. This was the spiritual center of Jewish religion. Today, many Jews will observe the feasts that were appointed in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur, for instance, but yet there's an absolute incompleteness in their worship now because, of course, at the heart of those days, those feasts, those celebrations, were the sacrifices of the temple. And the temple is gone. We know that the temple is gone now because Jesus is what the temple was meant to point to. He's the one who personified it. His once-for-all sacrifice completed all the sacrifices at the temple. But at this point in time, of course, the Messiah has not yet come when Lamentations was written. And suddenly there's no place to sacrifice any longer, no place to worship the Lord. You can't hold the great feasts. One of the things that he says is that the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Now note this. One of the greatest tragedies that the prophet sees is that worship has been taken away from the nation. Oh, that we would see that as a great and terrible catastrophe. One of the things that makes me want to weep is when I look at the statistics about how many worship in my homeland back in the UK. 2% of the population or less come to a church on any given day in the year. That includes Christmas and Easter. There's hardly any worship. There's far more people worshiping in mosques on Friday than in churches on Sunday. It's even worse. We were talking about worship. I was speaking with the Scot at the assembly, and he was saying, well, he said 2% would be a massive improvement for Scotland. He says, I doubt whether we're getting 1% of the population. This is the heartland of Presbyterianism. And yet now they need missions to go back and plant churches. We speak of mega churches in the United States. We look at these stadiums where 16,000 people gather to worship. And yet in the UK, you've got a mega church if you've got 30 people who come back on a regular basis. Worship is so central to the life of any nation. To see it gone is a tragedy. Without it, we are truly lost and wandering. And so he weeps at the destruction of worship in their midst. But Jeremiah wants us to know he's not merely thinking in terms of statistics. He's not thinking in terms of the city, its buildings, or how many died in the terrible conflagration. He wants us to feel this as a family tragedy. He wants us to feel it as though, you know, we received a phone call late at night and learned that a member of our family, not just the member themselves, but the entire family, has died. And so he personifies Jerusalem as a widow weeping for her husband and her children. And incidentally, that image that he paints for us of this widow weeping for her losses was eerily prophetic. These events that Jeremiah is writing about happened in 586 BC. But when the future Roman Emperor Titus finally conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, he stamped a coin to commemorate his victory. And on one side, there was a picture of him. And on the other side was the image of a widow weeping, bowed down, shrouded in grief, with the inscription underneath it, Judea Capta, Judea is conquered. And that's exactly the picture that we are being given here. Judea Capta, Judea is conquered and lamenting. And to this day, the Jews remember that terrible loss. They use Lamentations as a song of mourning. It's one of the five books that make up the Megillot, which is sung aloud in synagogues once a year for liturgical purposes when their appropriate seasons come along. Ruth is another one of those books, incidentally, that's sung at different points, at different seasons. So every year in mid-July, which is when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, at the anniversary of that event, the people assemble in synagogues to hear cantors, that is, men trained to sing the Old Testament, and they sing the sad tale of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. What's very sad, though, of course, is that they don't see the hope that this book also pointed forward to coming in the person of the Messiah. So it is just a lamentation for the destruction of the temple. And so we have one theme, the theme of mourning. The second theme, though, is one of confession. Confession is woven throughout the book. Why did this terrible destruction come upon Jerusalem? Well, maybe it was some sort of accident. God turned his head away and suddenly, boom, the enemies of his people descended upon the nation and destroyed it. Or maybe it was the result of bad military and economic policies. Maybe they just had the wrong rulers and that was why this happened. And if we were modern materialists, that's how we would sum it up. That's not what Jeremiah says. And that's not indeed what all the prophets who discussed this, either something that was going to happen or something that had happened, they tell us throughout. No, this is God's promised judgment for the continuing sins of the people of Judea. The Babylonians may have been the people who actually did the wrecking of Jerusalem, but it was by his hand that they moved. And Jeremiah doesn't hold that back for a moment. He confesses it from the very beginning. We read in these verses, for the Lord has afflicted her, not for the Babylonians have afflicted her. But the Lord has afflicted her. Why? Because of the multitude of her transgressions. And Jeremiah in this poetry is going to open up and explain, what is it that she did that was so horrible? Well, for instance, in verse 2, he discusses, we have this widow who is weeping, but then we speak of her lovers, multiple. Now, how many lovers is a widow supposed to have had? One. But in this case, we have multiple lovers. She is spoken of as adulteress. And who were her lovers? Well, the pagan allies, for instance, that Judea trusted in. One of the things that the Lord told his people as they were entering into the promised land is do not make alliances with the pagan nations. They cannot help you. They will not save you. And yet, they went ahead and did that. They not only trusted in the nations, they trusted in the gods, the false gods of the nations. Almost to the very end, Jerusalem held out this hope that Egypt would intercede and save them. And then when Egypt did try to intercede, they were beaten back by the Babylonians. The Lord had warned them, do not put your confidence in them. They can't help you. Only I can. Don't ally yourself with them. They are powerless before me. And not only now have they failed to save her in her time of difficulty, now what do? They plunder her. They take what she has. The Moabites, the Edomites, we'll read about how they come in from all sides, plundering the nation. Now, Jeremiah's ministry had been one of warning the people again and again, unless you turn from your worldliness, unless you turn from your idols, unless you turn from your flagrant breaking of the law of the Lord, this nation will fail. And it wasn't like the Lord sent only one prophet to warn them of this. Over 100 years earlier, he'd sent another prophet by the name of Isaiah, and Isaiah had written in Isaiah 3:8, starting there, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongues and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." And then he went on in verse 25 of the same chapter, chapter 3. "Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground." The very image that Jeremiah is writing about. It came to pass exactly as Isaiah had warned. Now, it is sad when somebody rushes into destruction without heed or warning. They just up and run off the cliff, and there's nothing to be done. But if somebody is standing there all the time that they're running, saying, "You're running off a cliff! You're about to fall! Stop!" And they don't, it's not just tragic, it's senseless. It's stupid, and yet that is what men do so often. They run to destruction, even though people are warning them. The Lord warned what would happen, and yet they continued on. And that's the fallen heart in a nutshell. We serve idols who consume us, who give us nothing good in return for our worship, and we do things that will ultimately destroy us, thinking that they'll bring us good somehow. We drink poison, and we say, "This will do me good. I'm not sure how, but I know it will." And when the warning label on the bottle turns out to be true, we say, "I wonder how this happened. It must have been a terrible accident." Well, so the second theme is confession. Confession of the sins that they had committed that brought this calamity on them. And then the third theme is one of hope. The present that Jeremiah is describing is bleak. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you get more insight into what was going on, and you find out that although it was dark, it got darker still. The people weren't done with doing stupid things. The Lord is going to warn them, don't go to Egypt. They'll go to Egypt, you know. If he told them, don't go to the moon, they'd find a way to get there. It's just the way they work. The present that he describes may be bleak with judgment, but he knows that the future is full of promise. It's full of a time beyond lamenting, a time of coming joy. It's like night. Night exists. It's dark. It's scary, especially for the young. But the dawn is coming. And he knows that light will dawn. The sun will rise with healing in his wings. Now, if it was not for God, the people of Judah would have no cause for anything but despair. The city's ruined. How could a city and a people so ruined be restored? And how could the blessing of the nations, how could the Messiah be born in the midst of this ruined kingdom? Well, the Lord had promised these things. And Jeremiah, throughout his book, wants to remind them that God will always keep his covenant promises. The people, yes, may be faithless, but God cannot be faithless. He is always faithful. There is not one promise he makes that he does not keep. And so there is hope even in the midst of the darkness that light will soon dawn, that there will be an end to the suffering. Turn with me, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3. And there I want to start reading with verse 21. We read this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." In the midst even of the catastrophe that's fallen upon them, Jeremiah has hope, and he wants the people of God to have hope. Now, why is all of this, this destruction of an ancient city, so long ago. Why is it important to us? How is it useful to us? Well, it is very useful to us. I want to show you at least two ways in which it's useful to us. First, we have this message of hope to God's covenant people when the results of unfaithfulness are destructive, sometimes even horrifically destructive. In 1973, a man by the name of Morton Smith, Dr. Morton Smith, wrote a book called How the Gold Is Become Dim, quoting Lamentations 4:1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out atop of every street. That's what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations. And Morton Smith took that and he used it as the title of his book. Now, what was he describing in his book? He wasn't describing the destruction of Jerusalem. He was describing, at that point in time, the downfall of the Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS. He went on to describe how they had become doctrinally unsound. They turned away from the Bible as their sure rule and guide and had begun to import philosophy. He discussed how their idols, following the pop culture, were consuming them, how they had gone into adopting things that the Bible was directly against: abortion, evolution, no-fault divorce. They had embraced all of these things, and how it was getting worse and worse. Instead of turning back to the Lord, they were becoming more and more fallen, further and further away from the Word, and they were about to enter into a reunion. Now, some reunions are wonderful. They are a time of blessing when two people who have been separated by a conflict are brought back together again. The Northern Church and the Southern Church were about to go through a reunion that would eventually produce the PCUSA. This was not a joyful reunion, though, for Morton Smith and those who were conservative, those who were theologically faithful, who were biblical in their convictions. He did not see any joy in it, because what was happening was that a liberalizing denomination was about to reunite with an even more liberal denomination that would reduce and remove any hope that they would ever be able to get back onto a biblical pathway. And so he wrote this book, How the Gold Has Become Dim, and then he delivered a message to a convocation of sessions, the faithful sessions, those that still heard the word of the Lord, on the 18th of May, 1973. And he gave a summary of what was happening. And then those sessions, those faithful sessions, voted to form a new denomination, and that led to the formation of the PCA. Now, why do I mention that? Well, in the midst of theological declension, that is, a sliding away from the truth, in the midst of ruin, of disaster, of darkness coming into the world, of a loss of the right worship of God, yet there is still hope for that reviving, hope for the new life that was born with the PCA in 1973. Now, I have to tell you, we seem to have, in the intervening years, gone right back to our starting place, to the position where we were at when he penned those words, when he said the gold was becoming dim. I see that in the PCA all the time. We are once again adopting the philosophies of the world. The idea that we would have, as we did at the recent GA, the General Assembly, a homosexual minister stand up and declare he was homosexual, but that it's okay because he's celibate, and that that's all right, that he identifies himself that way, and that become the way that we were going to proceed. Side B, gay celibate, it's almost beyond belief. And then to hear people, after he had made this loud declaration that he was gay, that he had always been gay, that he always will be gay, and then to hear applause on the floor of the GA. I mean, my heart sank to the bottom of my shoes, I have to tell you, hearing that. I felt like, in one sense, Jeremiah. And yet, I know that the Lord does not abandon his people. I know that he preserves a remnant for himself in every age. I know that he will not allow darkness to finally triumph, that the dawn will break. Now, whether that means that a new denomination needs to be formed or we need to go someplace else, well, that's up to the session to decide. But I know he will preserve a remnant. And that counts not just for our denomination, but for all denominations. Although the Lord's people be faithless from time to time, yet he always provides for himself a remnant. You remember, it's not just that this happened in our age, that there was theological declension. It happened in this time as well. It had happened earlier. You remember the book of 1 Kings details Elijah and his struggle against Ahab and Jezebel as they're seeking to bring in this false religion, Baal worship. And sometimes we can think that there is no hope, that all is lost. Elijah was seized by that fear. In 1 Kings 19:14, he's speaking to the Lord here, and he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, everything that he said in that verse is true, save one thing. What was the one thing in that verse that was not true? I alone am left. And the Lord replies to him, then the Lord said to me, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The Lord responds to him saying, Elijah, I know this is almost impossible for you to understand, but everything's still going according to plan. I know the plans that I have for you. Yes, things seem very bleak. Things seem awful. Yes, the prophets have been put to death. Yes, there's wild apostasy in the land. Yet I will punish it. I will chasten my people. And I have preserved a remnant. And I always will. You are not alone. Remember that. We are not alone, brothers and sisters. Those who stand for the Lord, there will always be some. I remind you again and again of what Theodore Beza said when it came to the world. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. No matter how often it is struck, yet it continues on. And the word of God will not be lost. It will continue on, no matter how many governments or how many peoples or how many false religions seek to wipe it out. It will continue on. Now, that's the application for us as denominations, believers. There's an application, though, for us in the midst, and a simple one, of our own apostasy. It is often the case that it's not a denomination or even a congregation that falls from the way, but often people. Remember, it's a terrible thing, obviously, to be watching somebody running off into apostasy, running to destruction, doing the very things that the Lord told them would result in destruction. To watch that happening to somebody else is awful. But of course, what's even worse is when you are the person who's doing it. And of course, there's no hope for somebody in that situation, is there? Well, yes, there is. What are the three things that the person who has apostatized, the person who has run away from the Lord, what do they need to do? Well, in their life, there needs to be mourning, and there needs to be confession, because there is hope. What do we do when we turn away from the Lord and we begin that process of destroying ourselves and casting off all of the things we know to be true, losing that dependence upon the Lord? Well, it should produce within us a time of mourning. And a time of confession. What do we need to do in those moments? We need to, like the prodigal did. The prodigal didn't come back to his father and say, you know, Dad, I think I made a few mistakes along the way, but basically I'm good at heart, and I was wondering if you could maybe give me a job. The prodigal doesn't do that. He goes back, he falls upon his knees, and he confesses his sins. Having ruined his life, gotten rid of what he thought was his only inheritance, he confesses, and then the Lord restores. There is no one who comes back to the Lord, even as a prodigal, having destroyed their lives, their family, their income, everything, whom the Lord will not receive if they come back in faith, mourning their sins, confessing them, and trusting in Him alone for His mercy. I pray that that is not anyone who is listening to me here, but if it should be at some point in your life, you know what to do. Mourn, confess, and then go to the only place where you will find true hope, true light, true salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the grace and the mercy that only He can give, and He will give it to you. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can raise you up no matter how far you have fallen. There is no sin so great that His blood cannot wash it away, no pit so deep that His love is not deeper still. Always remember that, brothers and sisters. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from Lamentations. Lord, we do grieve when we see the people of God turning away from your word, embracing worldliness, embracing false religion, false philosophies and theories. But Lord, we always have hope. We know that you can restore. You have brought revival in the past, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring revival again. Let it start with your people in the household of God. We do pray for those who may sin against you personally, apostatizing, running away. We pray, Lord, that they would be brought to their senses as the prodigal was, that they would see their condition, that they would confess their sins, mourning for them, and then flee back to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.